Hey, so welcome. If you're visiting for the first time, we have been this entire semester talking about evangelism, spent about 3 or 4 weeks talking about theological and biblical foundations for that. And then since that time, we've had interviews with various folks from our community, all walks of life, all different callings, vocations, talking about how evangelism impacts the job that they do. And so this week we have the one and only Chris Akridge. He'll tell you a little bit more about his story. You probably get a flow for how we do these conversations here. A lot of it is open time for you guys to ask your questions as well. Chris, you know, is one of our ruling elders here at CPC. He's got four boys. Miss April is his wife. And if you saw the email, he recently got Teacher of the Year at Habersham Central. So give him a round of applause for that. That's a big deal. That's great. And a baseball coach. And so he's going to probably talk a little bit. It's hard for him to distinguish sometimes whether he's wearing his coaching hat or his teaching hat. So he's going to probably talk about both of those things. But Chris is also, he's probably my favorite person to impersonate around the office. So let's go. Let's circle up. Let's talk to God right now. So that's how we do it with Chris in the office all the time. It's the best. Hey, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we're so grateful for Chris, his calling, Lord. We're thankful for just his entire family, Lord, the ministry they have here at this church, Lord, his dedication to CPC as an elder, Lord, and as a mentor, and as a dad, and as a husband, Lord, and a father. Lord, we are so grateful for his rescue, Lord, knowing of his story, Father. He's a bit of a miracle that he's here today, Lord. And so we're so grateful, Lord, for the way that you mercifully reached into his life and pulled him out, gave him a vision to pass on that hope to other young men. And so we just pray this time, Lord, you would clarify for us what it looks like for each of us in our lives, Lord, to fervently follow you and make disciples of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Did you get new boots?
I did.
They look great. Just got back from a hunting trip and endured the same stomach bug all of you guys did. I think his Thanksgiving was Sprite and crackers. So, but he's back to normal today. You're feeling good.
Feeling good.
If he's a little off today, that's why. So start us off with this. Tell us a little bit about where you came from, a little bit about your family of origin, and specifically what was the religious home life like? Mom, dad, church, no faith. Tell us a little bit about that.
Grew up in L.A., Lower Alabama, and I grew up going to church on a regular basis from the time I was born until I was around 10 or 11, you know, in church pretty much every time the doors were open. It was not the most theologically sound environment. Grateful for the opportunity to grow up in church. I came to Christ at the age of 8. And, you know, obviously I have a better understanding of the gospel now than I did at the age of 8. You know, the main thing I remember knowing at the time was I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. And you know, and so I do truly believe that's when my conversion happened. But as far as having a grasp on being able to articulate the gospel, did not learn that until much later. By the time I was in middle school, my family was pretty much completely out of church. It was one extreme to the other. And like I said, grew up really in a very kind of legalistic environment those first 10 or 11 years of my life. And a lot of that had to do with the denomination that we were involved in, and then went from that, from, again, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you know, every time the doors were open, to by the time of middle school, we were not in church at all. And several years there, just did not go to church. I did go to a Christian school. And looking back, I'm very grateful for that, even though at times some of the theology that I was being taught, you know, we and our denomination would not agree with that, you know, but in thinking about it, you know, the Bible says that God's word doesn't return void, and I'm grateful for those years where even though I was not in church with my family, I was still able to hear the word on a daily basis. And by the time I was in high school, still we were not in church as a family. My home life could have been much worse, but it was certainly not ideal. And, you know, as I look back, really the most stable place I had was my school, my team, and my coaches. And by the time I was in high school, I would say my junior, senior year, I was going to church by myself, sitting with one of my coaches. I would sit for and on through the first couple years of college, would go to this specific church, mainly because one of my favorite coaches went there, and he was someone that I trusted, that I wanted to be around. And so for 4 or 5 years, went every Sunday and just sat with him and his wife and his kids. And then while I was in college, became involved with a ministry, Campus Outreach. It's a non-denominational ministry, but it is Reformed. And that's where I encountered Reformed theology. And that's where I started to grow in my faith and learn how to articulate the gospel. And a big part of that was learning the importance of evangelism.
That's good. That's really good. So, I mean, looking back on it now, or maybe you've had conversations since, what happened in your family that made that whiplash happen theologically?
Theologically?
Well, or what was going on that all of a sudden it was like church had stopped and you guys weren't going anymore?
Yeah, well, how much time do you have?
I guess was it the theological thing? Was there stuff
going
on?
Well, no. It was not. It was some dysfunction in the church we were involved with that kind of initiated that, and then, you know, some other things from a family standpoint. They just led to a situation where for years we were not in church.
And so how did that impact you? I mean, here you are, like, learning one way of doing the Christian life. All of a sudden, there's this abrupt stop. What did that do to you theologically in terms of your understanding of the church, following Jesus, all of that?
That's a good question. I feel like we're having a counseling session.
Can
I just lay down right here? And I've never really thought about that, but I think my initial thought is it really, I guess, caused me to step back and question the things that I had been taught up to that point, and to question, you know, what do I personally believe about the gospel? What do I believe about this whole Christianity thing? And so I think it caused me to start to think for myself in terms of my own spirituality and my relationship with God.
Can you tell me the earliest memory of you and your mother? When you get to the point where, all right, so you're involved in sports. Sports was kind of your outlet from all the chaos of family and things like that. What were some of the things that made your coach so attractive to you? I mean, what was his approach? Was it simply, did you ask him, like, hey, can I go to church with you? Or, I mean, what was the relationship like that it came about that way?
Yeah, and that, you know, that was one specific coach. I would say, thinking back, there were probably 4 to 5 coaches that had the biggest impact. Two of my 4 sons are named after some of my coaches. It would be all 4, but April didn't like the name Butch or Lloyd. So, I was trying to go for the clean sweep. I think the biggest thing is I just knew that they loved me and that they cared about me, which is why they were hard on me and hard on us as players. But I just knew that they cared about me, and it was just I have given some thought to that aspect. I really just think it was the most stable environment that I had in my life.
So, all right, so you move from high school. By the time you're done with high school, you're back in church. Faith is a little bit more your own. You go off to college. Where'd you go to college?
University of South Alabama.
Okay.
Go Jags.
Of course. And then, so you get there. What sort of decisions were you making at that point in terms of your faith for yourself? You're on your own now. You get to choose whether you go to church, whether you don't, whether you're in fellowship, not. What sort of decisions did you make early on in college?
I was those first couple years especially just kind of I would describe it as wandering, trying to figure out who I was, what I wanted to do. I had no idea in terms of, you know, what I wanted my major to be, what degree I wanted to pursue. And so just kind of wandering and still seeking the Lord as best I knew how. And like I said, for those first couple of years of college, I continued to go to church with that same coach that I had started going to church with in high school. And then met some friends, just really through God's providence and sovereignty, met some friends that were involved in this ministry, and one of my friends started discipling me and started teaching me how to study the Bible, and started teaching me how to articulate the gospel, which I had never had before. And so from there, I started to grow as he discipled me.
So where along in your journey, I don't know if it was college afterwards, where you started to feel a call to, I guess that, like, teaching and coaching, did that always go hand in hand for you?
No. I had certainly had zero desire to be a teacher, you know, because that's just weird. Who wants to be a teacher, you know? But I was just lost, not spiritually, but just, I remember graduating high school, and I just was like, what now? You know, what do I do now? And I was just trying to figure out what in the world am I going to do? And because I'd never really given it any thought, had never really had anyone kind of walk me through those decisions. And it was one of my coaches, he kind of saw that I was one of my high school coaches. Because I went to college in Mobile, which is also the same city where I went to high school, Mobile, Alabama. And so I was still living in town. And I think they saw that I was kind of lost, and again, not spiritually, but just searching for something. And my high school baseball coach said, "Hey, why don't you come help us coach this year while you're in school?" And so I said, "Okay, I don't have anything else to do." And then I did that. And then the next fall, another guy who has since passed away, but my third son Jack is named after him. He was another one of my coaches that I used to work with in the summers. He was a math teacher, was a licensed electrician, and so for about four summers in a row, we would work. We would go wire houses. We would build decks, and he took me under his wing and was like a dad to me. And he asked me, he said, "Hey, why don't you help me coach JV football?" I said, "Okay, sure." Because I just enjoyed being around him, and obviously I love sports, love to compete. And after about a year of doing that, I said, "Yeah, I think this is what I need to do." And so from there, I said, "Okay, I'll go into secondary education as a major," and again with the sole motive of coaching. I had no desire to teach, but obviously they go hand in hand. And then, you know, finished my degree, started teaching, and have grown to love the teaching side of it every bit as much as the coaching side of it.
What did you see those guys do? I mean, I assume you have taken so much from watching those guys and the way that they, not just the fundamentals of baseball and coaching, but that the way that they interact with those young guys, including yourself. What were some of the biggest takeaways, things that you can see that you're doing today that those guys poured into you in terms of your perspective on evangelism and coaching and how that worked, how their faith worked out through their calling?
Yeah, well, it was not a transactional relationship, which I think in coaching it's very easy to slip into a transactional relationship of where, okay, you're a player, you're going to do this for me, I'm a coach, I'm going to do this for you, we're trying to win games, that type of thing. It was more of a transformational type relationship to where it was about, yes, it was about winning, and we wanted to win, and we wanted to be excellent, because I believe that's glorifying to God, is being excellent in what you do and striving for the prize and competing. But it was also simultaneously about a bigger picture than that, to where I knew that they cared about me as a person and what I was learning through participating in sports, not just the physical transactional aspect of it, but the bigger picture, the long term, me as a person, not just me as a player.
Yeah, that's good. So I didn't tell you I was going to ask this, but that just, I hadn't really thought about that before, but how have you balanced that? It does seem like that would be a tension, right? Especially in that world, the competitive world, where I know the parents don't always care that you're a faithful Christian. They just want you to win, right?
Well, or play their son.
Yeah, that's their son. That's the most important. That's right. You know, and I know Chan got some stories about that too, right? Like the management doesn't always care about your faith. And so, yeah, because I'm sure you feel the temptation, right? Like, you got to produce. It's about wins and losses. I mean, your entire job security is based around having a winning season, and yet it's not the primary reason you're there. So how have you worked through some of that tension? Maybe you haven't. Maybe you're terrible at that tension. I don't know. But just talk us through that a little bit.
Yeah, I mean, sometimes I am still very terrible at that. And, I was convicted probably 2017, I was working a camp with a very godly college coach in Alabama who has since retired. And you know, he confessed to us as coaches. He said, you know, a lot of times I'm a lot more concerned with my players' batting average than I am their soul. And, when he said that and he confessed that, it just cut me. And, there are certainly many times when I am still way more concerned with the scoreboard and wins and losses than I am the souls of my players. And it's a daily struggle that I have to pray and ask the Lord to help me with. But I have seen that it's much more rewarding. That side of it, the relationship side and the spiritual side, is much more fulfilling and rewarding than the scoreboard side. And so, you know, at the end of the day, I just have to remind myself of you know, and you know, it also, even when you experience success, like you said, there's still going to be plenty of people that are not happy with you. Even when you experience success, you can have the best season in school history and there's still people that are mad, you know, and it's just a good reminder of that is fleeting and that is not going to satisfy. But this over here, the spiritual side, the relationship side, that's what's going to last. And that's what truly matters. And I just have to try to daily remind myself of that.
Sounds like there's a lot of similarities between coaching and pastoring, so that's good. All right, so going back to the beginning then, so you had shared a little bit about some of your theological journey. How would you describe your understanding of the gospel, what you were taught about the gospel, what evangelism was early on, those years, you know, 8, 10, or whatever before, and then how that has changed over the years, and what has helped you? You've talked about some of the people, maybe the books you've read, the sermons you've heard. I mean, what have been the things that have instructed you to where you are today in terms of your understanding of evangelism and coaching?
I guess if I had to summarize probably my thoughts as a young person on evangelism, you know, I had a desire to glorify God. I had a desire to point people to Him. But, you know, I mean, when I was younger, you know, high school age, even early college, you know, it was more of a point to the sky when I score a touchdown type of deal, you know, quote Philippians 4:13 out of context, you know, that type of deal. That was probably the extent of the evangelism that I knew how to do. And I think my heart was probably in the right place. I don't know. I mean, maybe at times I was trying to glorify myself instead of the Lord. Through those years, my last 3 years in college, my junior year and both senior years, I took a victory lap. I was on the 5-year plan. Through those few years in college, I learned that, you know, the gospel is not about pointing people to us and oh, look at what a great person I am, because I'm not. I'm a sinner deserving of eternal separation from God. It's about pointing people to Christ, you know, and helping people see their need for Christ and pointing people toward Christ. And, you know, during that time is when I started to realize that, okay, this evangelism and gospel is not about, you know, and I had a background of, I would say, probably a prosperity gospel. And, you know, with the church that I grew up in, and even the school that I went to, it was kind of a prosperity gospel type environment. And again, I love the people that were involved in my life. I'm so grateful for them. But I saw that's not the gospel, you know, that's not real life. And, you know, a couple, you mentioned a couple of books, the first two that come to mind. You know, I'm kind of from the John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life generation. Like, that was a book that I read when I was in college that really shaped my worldview and the idea that I wanted my life to count for something that mattered. And I remember, I read the book in probably 2003, you know, but he talks about early in the book, he talks about this sign that his dad had up in his kitchen, I believe, that said something to the effect of, only one life, it soon will pass, only what's done for Christ will last. And I think it was something along those lines. I have to go back and look it up. I really haven't thought about that quote in a long time. But that stuck with me, and that book kind of helped shape my view of my vocation. And then another a great book called The Gospel for Real Life. I think it's by Jerry Bridges, I believe. I read that, I think, in the summer of 2004. Again, in those kind of critical years in my growth. And that helped shape my view of my understanding of the gospel and my view of evangelism.
I'm going to end with some stories about students and about some of his athletes. But before that, questions for Chris about any of this stuff that you want to know more about. Coaching, teaching, his life, Alabama football. All
right. Chris, you get guys for just a couple years, and it's kind of a key moment in their life. I'm curious, is there things that you find yourself saying that have become like taglines, as both as a coach and then also as sort of a spiritual, you know, leader in these guys' lives? Like, are there things that you come back to and you find yourself saying over and over again? And if so, what are those things?
Yeah, I mean, they're certainly, you know, all coaches have their kind of mantras and things that we say. So I could, there are plenty of things. I guess if I had to choose a couple that apply, I would say apply to both the sports world and spiritual. You know, I try to place a lot of emphasis on the relationship side of things, you know, and the idea that life is all about relationships. You know, within the context of a team, it's all about relationships. You got to have healthy relationships. Spiritually, you know, the most important relationship is our relationship with God the Father. And so, you know, just emphasis on that, emphasis on relationships. You know, I would say just the one thing that I found myself coming back to over the years with our players is, where is your hope? You know, I found myself asking them that after we get our brains beat in, which there have been many opportunities for that, you know, you know, they see me fail a lot, and they see me act as if my hope is not in Christ and is in, you know, a high school game. And it's an opportunity for me to demonstrate repentance and to talk to them about where my hope is. It's an opportunity for me to ask them where their hope is, you know, in the game of baseball. There's a lot of failure and a lot of discouragement, and so I get to ask them that. And then even in the successes, you know, what we all experience is anytime we experience success in our vocation or whatever we're doing, it doesn't satisfy. It still leaves us empty. And, you know, I was able to last year at our banquet, you know, just after we had the best season in school history, and obviously that was what the entire banquet was about, you know, but I even just kind of confessed to our players and parents, hey, this is great, but it still did not ultimately satisfy me, and it leaves me wanting more. And I was able to go back to that same idea that I've gone to many times when we failed. Where is your hope? It cannot be in these earthly temporary things, because they will not satisfy. They are fleeting. They will let us down. So I would say just a couple of things that I usually try to come back to.
That's excellent. Yeah.
Chris, is there a minimal amount of relational capital you need to build up before you consider evangelizing?
You know, I think the old adage, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I mean, I think you've got to make those deposits with kids. You know, and I view evangelism on my job, but both, and I'm viewing it as the classroom and the field, the coaching realm, you know, kind of together. You know, I take more of a bigger picture, long-term lifestyle evangelism type of deal, you know, as opposed to, you know, handing out tracts at practice and that type of thing. You know, and so I think it is a process. You know, I think it's a process to where I do believe that they need to know, both students and athletes, they need to know that we care about them as people. They're not just another player, not just another student. We care about them as human beings, as people, and that we are for them, not against them. I think that does give you more credibility with them as we're able to evangelize and share your faith.
You teach in a public school, is that right? But do you feel free to talk to your kids about Jesus?
Yeah, that's a fine line that I kind of flirt with at times. In the coaching setting, it is a little more, it's a little less restrictive, I feel like, probably because of where we live. I mean, if we're living an hour south, you know, in Gwinnett County, it would be much, much different. You know, and so in the coaching setting, I am able to talk a little more openly about those things. But, you know, even in that context, I'm not pushy with it, you know, which I think is biblical. You know, you know, in the classroom, obviously, it's a much different setting. And, you know, it's not like I'm taking prayer requests at the beginning of class and we're, you know, bowing our head for prayer. You know, but I think the biggest thing in the classroom setting, you know, there are opportunities where I just try to plant those seeds. I teach U.S. government and politics, which is really fun in 2025. You know, the lesson plans write themselves. I love teaching what I teach. You know, but, you know, the very first day of my class, we start out, before I go through the syllabus or anything, we start out with pose the question to my class, what is the nature of man? Are people naturally good or bad? What do you think? And then we just discuss it. And, you know, they think we're just talking about government. You know, you know, if I'm being honest, one of my main motives in doing that is to, you know, I think that's where the gospel starts, is we've got to acknowledge that we are sinners and that we're not good. And because we live in the Bible Belt, inevitably, there's always a student that says, well, you know, Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden, and they start talking about sin. And so they bring it up. And so then I'm able to teach it from a standpoint of, okay, yeah, you're right. Well, Christianity teaches this. You know, I'm a Christian, you know, I'm not saying you have to believe this, but this, you know, Johnny over here said that he believes this. Let's talk about that. And so, you know, there are ways to plant seeds while still respecting the laws of our land. You know, there are ways to plant seeds and have those conversations. And again, it's a little more tricky in the classroom than in the coaching realm. But you know, it would be easier to be just blatantly open about it if I was in a Christian school setting. There are a lot more lost kids where I am. And so, you know, I love it. You know, it's just a great opportunity to get back to the idea of lifestyle evangelism, just trying to love kids who are probably not anywhere else. You know, and develop those relationships and share the gospel by showing them the gospel.
That's excellent. I know the coaching world is not different than any other field. There's all sorts of opportunities to keep climbing the ladder, do more, do better, get more money for sure. What has caused you to hunker down and stay here at Habersham for all these years?
As far as staying in Habersham, I mean, I'd be a fool to leave. I mean, we're in God's country, you know. It's a great place. The community is awesome. You know, I'm, and Lord willing, we'll be able to continue to do what I do for a long time. You're saying as opposed to like going somewhere else or doing something.
I'm just assuming with like the amount of time that you've done this for, the successes that you've had, I know that it is the case. Again, with coaches especially, we see coaches in here, they're here for a season, they're out. You know, I mean, there's always another opportunity. There's other schools calling. There, you could go on to college. You could keep climbing the ladder, so to speak, but you've chosen to be faithful to this one thing for virtually nothing and just continue to just, how long have you been doing it for now? 20 years?
This is my 21st year here.
Yeah, right.
26 years coaching overall.
Yeah. So how is it that you view this more than a career, right? It is a career, obviously. It puts some money on the table, but what sort of battles have you had in the temptation to leave, to do something more, do something greater in the world's eyes, and yet stay here?
Yeah, it's certainly tempting to go elsewhere at times, mostly from the coaching side of it, and there have been those opportunities, but I'm just kind of in a lot of ways, I'm loyal to a fault sometimes, you know, which I'm not saying that I have done the wrong thing by staying here, but you know, loyalty is a big deal to me, and I just love the idea of just kind of planting your flag somewhere and digging in and hanging in there for the long haul. And you know, now I'm teaching kids that I taught their parents in my first year. We've got teachers. I've got three teachers on the hallway at my school that I was their teacher when they were in high school, or their coach. And you know, now we've got guys that coach with us now that I coached that remember them coming to little kids camp when they were 10 or 11 years old. And to me, I just love that aspect of it, the community aspect of it, the lifelong, to me, that part's just very rewarding.
No, and I completely respect it. That's why I wanted to draw it out. I think any of us that know anybody in our lives that have had huge impacts to us, it is the people that have stayed in a particular place with the people over the long haul. You're talking about investment into people's lives, the right to speak into it, and that just doesn't happen in 1 or 2 years. It just doesn't. If you were to just continue to hop around, I mean, we all know because we're in this community. I mean, even just the last year alone, there's been a couple of suicides. You've gone through super hard things with different folks on your team, with car accidents, parents going through divorce, you know, all the things that we know that are going on in the culture, school violence. You're just not going to have the opportunity to speak into people's lives if you're skipping around town every single year and starting all over again. So I respect that a lot. Last question. I asked the school teachers that were here before with Savannah and Heather. So you've done this over the course of 20 years. We know the gospel never changes, and yet the context in which we share it in does. How have you seen, what gives you, What are the newest struggles you see in this next generation in terms of their spiritual questions, and what gives you the most hope about this generation in terms of the gospel?
That's a good question. I don't think kids have changed, really. Obviously, the world that they are growing up in has changed. I'm very glad we didn't have social media in 1997, you know, when I was 15 years old, because I was an idiot, you know, and would have done and said a lot of things that would not have been good. It's a dark world that they're growing up in, and just every day you just see the hurt and the searching. They're just searching for. Well, they're searching for Christ. They don't know it, but I mean they're searching for something to fill that void that only He can fill. And it's kind of a double-edged sword, right? You know, there's so many temptations and opportunities for distraction out there, but at the same time, a lot of opportunities for them to see that those things of the world will not satisfy them. There's only one thing that can satisfy them. What was the second part of your question?
What gives you hope? What do you see in terms of the spiritual seeking that's unique to this generation that gives you hope about the church of the future?
Yeah, ultimately, I know God's sovereign, and I'm cheating there with that answer. You know, if you're in a Presbyterian church, you can always just throw that one out there. You know, you get the answer right. God's sovereignty gives me hope. I do think that this younger generation has a lot to offer, even though they have a different worldview. I think they question things more than probably my generation did, which I think can be a good thing. They're not just taking things at face value. You know, they're gonna question things a lot more. They're gonna want to know why. And I think that's a great thing. I even tell our coaches within the context of teaching the game of baseball. And I tell our players, I don't have a problem with you asking us why. You ask us, why are we doing this drill? As long as you're doing it in a respectful way, you know, because we should be able to give you a reason why. If we know what we're doing, we should be able to give you a reason why we're doing that. You know, and I think that's a benefit of this younger generation is they want to know why. They want to know why do you believe what you believe? Why do you do this? Why do you not do that? And I think that's a great opportunity for the gospel to be shared and seeds to be planted.
I have about 10 more questions, but it is 10:45. Maybe because this is a podcast, maybe you should just throw it out there, all the reasons that you love your wife and what first attracted you to her. We could get that on there for you. She asked me to ask that. I'm just kidding. One more question. Here we go. This is our last one. We got it.
How did the Charlie Kirk assassination affect you and your student athletes?
It was
easy one to end on.
Well, that was a wild week. That is actually a really good one, in though. So it was a wild week. As soon as it happened, I'm getting ready for baseball workouts, and one of my assistant coaches, who was the kid I was talking about, who came to camp when he was turning 11, he comes in and he was just distraught, and he said, "Did you see what happened?" And this guy's probably 22 or 23 now. So I talked to him about it. And then one of my 17-year-old players comes in, "Coach, did you hear what happened?" So we start talking about it. The next day at school, everybody's talking about it. As a government teacher, it was a phenomenal teaching opportunity. There were lots of things that were said, that I could really go into a government lesson here on the First Amendment, but I'm not. It was a phenomenal teaching opportunity. That same week, that same night, we had one of our students take his own life. I don't believe there's no reason to think there was a connection between those two. But that was a significant deal, you know. I believe it was September 10th when both of those things happened. And so the next day at school was a heavy day. very heavy day. And the young man who had taken his own life was actually my favorite student from last semester. Just a phenomenal young man. And so it was just a really heavy week because of a couple of those things. And it gave me an opportunity to meet with our team. You know, just the whole context of that day. I call a team meeting before our workout that day, and was able to talk about the fallen world in which we live, and how this is a prime example of that, and was able to again go back to that question of where is your hope, you know, and then share where my hope is. But the biggest. The biggest thing that happened in the wake of that was that very next morning at 8 a.m., I'm sitting in my first block class, and there's a student in there who had, up to that point in the semester, proven to be a very, very difficult young man to deal with. And he and I had butted heads quite a bit. And I believe there's you got to hold kids accountable. There's a place for discipline in the classroom, and so we had some of those experiences up to that point. And that night before, I just felt really burdened for that specific kid that was in my first block class, and had prayed for him. You know, you just never know what's going on with these kids, and in that aspect, it's very draining as a teacher, and as a coach, very draining. And so, you know, I'm sitting there in first block, and this kid who he and I had butted heads and had some issues in the previous few weeks, he looks at me, you know, and you had Charlie Kirk the day before, had the other student who had taken his own life the night before, and it was 9/11, in which this particular kid has a kind of a fascination with 9/11. He had already kind of made that known. And so he looked at me, and he said... he's grown to be one of my favorite students since. Hispanic kid, he said, Coach, today is a sad day. And I said, you're right, Alex, it is a sad day. And he said, we need to pray to God. And I said, you're right, we do need to pray to God. I said, I prayed for you last night. And he looked at me just with this. It was as if he had never had anybody say that to him before. And just even in that moment, in that instance, you know, here's a kid who's not an athlete, but he's one of mine, he's one of my students. It was an opportunity to love him and to share with him that hey, I care about you, I'm praying for you. And you know, I didn't necessarily intend on sharing that story, but when you brought that up about the Charlie Kirk assassination, that was it within that context, and it rocked the world of a lot of she's looking at me. She knows if you give me a microphone, it's dangerous. But it was a great example or a great opportunity to just love kids and try to love them through just a traumatic ordeal.
Well, we are super proud that one of our own is there every single day. You know, you've taught my boys. Many of us have our kids that are over there. A ruling elder from CPC doing his work here at the church, on the field, in the classroom. We're just grateful for you, brother. Let's give it up for Chris being here. It was awesome. All right, let me close in prayer so he's enough to sleep on the couch tonight. That's good. Lord, we're so grateful for Chris. Lord, we're thankful for his passion and his love, Lord, to pour himself out on behalf of the gospel, Father, for his perspective on winning and losing and the ultimate hope of life. Lord, we thank you for the conversations he's able to have in the context of the classroom and out in the ball field, Lord, on the bus to and from wins and losses, Lord God. We thank you for his love for our people, for his heart of a shepherd, Lord God, in all things in his life. And we just pray you would continue to bless him. Lord, we thank you that the school recognized the enormous benefit they have of having him in that place, Lord, and that you would continue to give him influence for the sake of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.